Zechariah, the Lord remembers. That's our theme again this week here on Encounter God's Truth with Dr. John Whitcomb. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host. So glad you're with us for more of part 5 of this series, in which we're going back to review and take a deeper look at this often neglected but highly important book of the prophet Zechariah. As we resume our study, the prophet is chiding a group of listeners who had attempted to substitute their own legalistic views of fasting for the true law and prophecies given by the Lord. Dr. Whitcomb helps us gain a biblical perspective on God's dealings with his people and how that should even impact our daily lives by explaining more about this scene from post-captivity Judah. He's going to reaffirm the message of Zechariah in giving us a clear reminder that the things we need to know to serve the Lord successfully are not hidden nor secretive, but they are in harmony with God's workings all throughout history as revealed in Scripture. No matter what stage of maturity you are at in your Christian life, you always need to remember its most basic teachings. We pick up now in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 7, and open with a short review. Let's listen as Dr. Whitcomb explains how God has imparted his word, which is true, from the beginning to the end, to the people of Israel through the law and the prophets. Here he is to describe echoes of the past.
What should they have done then instead of fasting? Verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south, the Negev, and the plain, down toward the Mediterranean? In other words, it was a populous, prosperous land. Back in the good old days, you remember of King Uzziah and King Hezekiah and even King Josiah? Yes. Why didn't you hear the prophets who told you, Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk? Why didn't you listen to those men who told you what your priorities were and how to really honor and please the Lord? Before Nebuchadnezzar came along and smashed your city full of hypocrites and full of perversions. Well, friends, that's one of the key themes of the whole book of Zechariah, isn't it? You remember chapter 1, verse 4. Why didn't you listen to the former prophets? Where are they now? Where are your fathers who disobeyed them? And this whole thing about the former prophets is very fascinating. You see, Zechariah and Haggai were very conscious, were they not, that they were preceded by a vast array of magnificent spokesmen for God, and they're just sort of like echoes of the past. The former prophets. Why didn't you listen to them? And they could have listed them all for us because I assume, don't you, that they knew them and doubtless had memorized their writings and had sought to obey them in their own hearts. Skip down to the end of verse 12 and pick up this theme again, please. The words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. In his spirit. See, later Nehemiah emphasize the fact that it was by the Holy Spirit that those prophets spoke. And Nehemiah, in his magnificent prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, and remember this came 70 years after the temple was rebuilt, and even Ezra, in his magnificent prayer in Ezra chapter 9, a little aid to the memory, like the magnificent prayer of Daniel in his chapter 9, look back to the things that God had said in ages past through the prophets, the spokesmen that he had sent to his people. And so these post-exilic prophets and reformers certainly didn't have the mentality, well, bygones are bygones, the past is the past, forgetting the things that are behind, and I'm taking that statement out of context, friends. You don't forget the things that are behind that God has said. After all, the whole Bible for us is things that are behind. I mean, it's all finished long ago. But forget the things that are behind in terms of what? Our sins, our defeats, our compromises, and just listen to the things that are behind that God has revealed through former prophets. Culminating, of course, in the inspired writings of the apostles. And we now live in a post-apostolic era in which signs and wonders have ceased. And frankly, all we have is a written revelation. See? And so we're post-apostolic, and these men were post-captivity people looking back at what God had said before. Now, what had God said before? Look at verse 8, please. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion to every man to his brother." Mercy, chesed, covenant loyalty, love. "Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil," here's the big one, "evil against his brother in your heart." Remember, that's the 10th commandment. Do not covet your neighbor's things. That heart is the problem, isn't it? Jeremiah had said it, 17:9 of his book, "The heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Oh, only God, who searches the heart, can fathom the depth of our depravity apart from his mercy and grace. Oh yes, friends. The Old Testament had said over and over and over again, be careful about the underprivileged people within the theocracy. Now, this is not a social gospel, friends, where you just distribute money all over the world indiscriminately, equalizing wealth, communistic, socialistic perspectives. No. It's within the family of the theocracy of Israel, and strangers included, who come into Israel and are what? Identifying with Israel and are teachable in terms of the things of the Lord. Mercy to such people. And in most pagan societies then and now, the weaker elements, the widows, the orphans being supreme examples, are usually crushed to the bottom of the heap as people claw their way to the top regardless of the needs of others. And so Exodus 22 tells us that Israel was instructed by God to be very, very cognizant of, aware of, sensitive to foreigners, strangers, widows, and orphans. Of course, the supreme illustration of that, I guess, in the Old Testament was how Boaz treated Ruth, a stranger coming in, remember, who was liable to be taken advantage of and despised by even Israelites, who didn't have the heart of God for such people. You know, you check the laws of other pagan nations of old, like the Code of Hammurabi in the early second millennium B.C., and you certainly see, friends, things that shock you in the way people were expected to treat each other. And that's why God said in Deuteronomy 4:8, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day?" Now, friends, we're not under the law. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. But don't despise the law. I mean, after all, it's a perfect reflection of the mind and standards and absolutes of a holy God. The only reason we're not under the law is not that we're sinless, but that we have a sinless substitute who fulfilled the law in himself. And so we have that law fulfilled in Christ on our behalf. But listen, Christ did not abrogate, destroy, despise the law. He did what? He established it by fulfilling it and thus honoring it. And therefore it's edifying to read what God's standards really were in the outworking of the theocracy of Israel on behalf of his people. So be very careful, you legalists, that you spend more time, please, taking care of other people's needs than going around boasting about how self-disciplined you are in terms of your fastings. Very, very practical, friends, isn't it? And what was the response of pre-exilic, pre-Nebuchadnezzar Jews to the former prophets? Look at verse 11. "But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. I don't know how many of you are parents. God gave us 4 children by my first marriage until my dear wife was taken to the Lord in 1970. And we merged with another tribe in 1971. But friends, I want to tell you something about the 4 little ones God entrusted to us. They must have memorized this verse, because we notice constantly they refused to hearken, they pulled away the shoulder, they stopped the ears, and it was uncanny. In fact, all of our children had 2 sets of ears, one set to hear what they wanted to hear, and another set to tune out what mom and dad were saying to them that was unpleasant, that were limitations, you see, and guidelines and so forth, that contradicted the tendencies of the fallen nature. And Zechariah must have been a father and must have known that this is an amazing capacity of children who don't have to wait till they're 10 years old to demonstrate depravity and selfishness. Oh, friends, God had told Isaiah, who was all full of enthusiasm to launch forth and serve the Lord he had just met. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. And God said, I will send you. You will go for us now, Isaiah, and here's what you're going to face. Nobody will believe you. Nobody will listen. Their hearts will be hardened. Their ears will be stopped. Their eyes will be closed. And he said, well, how long? I mean, this surely will be temporary until they hear my whole message. No, until all the cities are devastated and the nation is destroyed. In other words, don't count on wonderful responses to the messages that you will preach in my name. And friends, look, it's still true. Even after the Babylonian captivity, you'd think they would all have learned a lesson and would never again have departed from the Lord. But what they're actually inviting, of course, is, and this is what terrified Ezra, you see, when he came back 60 years later. The apostasy had set in, and he was totally convinced, as his prayer in Ezra 9 tells us, that they were now ripening for another captivity, another destruction of the second temple and of the whole program of God in Jerusalem, and be scattered again. And God was so merciful and answered Ezra's prayer and Nehemiah's prayer, and much later, of course, Malachi's ministry, and postponed the destruction of Jerusalem till when? 70 A.D. I mean, friends, we're talking about another 500 years God put up with this system. Even after they crucified his own son, he gave them another generation to repent and turn back and to hear the message of the crucified, risen Christ. And then, of course, horror of horrors. Jerusalem was destroyed again. Now watch how this happens. End of verse 12. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah 1:15, in a sense repeated now. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. And thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned. For Nebuchadnezzar laid the pleasant land desolate? No. The Babylonians? No. They laid the pleasant land desolate. Who? The Jews. Who destroyed the temple? This is Ezekiel's whole message, wasn't it? You destroyed it. Why? You remember Ezekiel 8, as God gave him a little guided tour 900 miles away of what's going on in the temple, you know, with priests turning their backs on the holy place and worshiping the sun, and women worshiping Tammuz, a Babylonian deity, and worshiping the images of animals, Egyptian gods, inside the temple. You destroyed the temple. Why? You made it a spiritual vacuum, and vacuums don't exist very much in this world. They tend to suck in outside influences real fast. In that case, Babylonian armies, Jeremiah said, even if every Babylonian soldier were a cripple, they'll conquer the city. It's inevitable. You have wrecked the land. You made it desolate. Well, it was 70 years of captivity then, dear friends. But now, this time, since AD 70, the ultimate diaspora, it has been 1,900 plus years. Oh, friends, I wonder what Zerubbabel and Joshua would have thought if they knew that. I wonder what Haggai and Zechariah would have thought if they knew this. That God is very serious about His standards of truth and how people respond to it and how chosen people, privileged people, enlightened people are accountable to Him for how they handle His precious, precious Word. Friends, it is awesome what God has done to His people to demonstrate to the whole world that He's very, very serious about these things. Well, what's the answer to this crisis in Zechariah chapter 7? I hope you caught the point there in verse 12. They made their hearts as an adamant stone. That's it. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. How can that heart problem be solved? How can we please the Lord in a depraved, demonic world? And the whole issue is, where's your heart? God actually seeks those who worship Him from the heart, in spirit, and in truth. John 4. Yes, it's just simply a humble, consistent tenacity of holding on to the basics of God's plan and purpose of a living relationship with Him. I never really knew much about live oak trees before we moved down to Florida, but they tend to be gigantic things that just sort of spread out in every direction like this. Some of them, I'm told, in our area, in our neighborhood, are over 500 years old. I mean, the trunks of some of those trees, enormous. Guess what they really are, though? This is on closer inspection. A gigantic 500-year-old live oak tree is nothing but an acorn that held its ground. That's all. Now, mind you, the acorn had to be genetically programmed with a proper DNA code. It had to be placed in the right kind of soil with the right amount of moisture and the availability of the radiant energy of the sun. But the key to everything is, what's in that seed? There's a tenacity, see? And true spirituality, according to God in the book of Zechariah and all the other prophets of the Old Testament, confirmed by of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the minister of circumcision, the culmination, of course, of Israel's prophets, is what? As someone has put it, a dogged attentiveness to familiar truths that God has entrusted to us. Nothing sensational, see? Nothing all brand new that nobody knows about. Not some esoteric little Gnostic secret that most people will never learn. No, it's just common, basic, simple truths that God has endlessly repeated in His revelation, and just hang in there. Be satisfied with what God has said. Don't get anxious for flashy things and big things and new things. Just hang in there to the basics. And in God's providence, who knows? In the light of eternity, you might appear as a mighty, mighty oak tree under God. One that stood the test of time and the blasts, you see, of the winds of destruction that Satan could throw at us. Well, friends, that brings us now to the magnificent eighth chapter, the future of Jerusalem. This has to vibrate in all of Old Testament scriptures as one of the most spectacular views of the future of His people under God's jurisdiction, guidance, and blessing. Now remember, he's still speaking to the legalists of the delegation from Bethel here. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Remember chapter 1, verse 14. And I was jealous for her with great fury, very angry with the nations that were at ease, at rest, at peace, not caring about my afflicted, frustrated little remnant here in Jerusalem. And thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Ah, we're going to get a new name now for Jerusalem, aren't we? I wonder what is the significance of names in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, for that matter. It's simply an outward expression of the inner realities of what you are identifying here. And so we read in Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 26, afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60, on the new name that God is going to give his nation. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Listen to Isaiah 62. Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Yes, friends, just as Jesus has a name written that no man can know, Revelation 19. And when the parents of Samson said, what is your name, so that when these wonderful things come true, we can honor you? He said, why do you ask after my name, since it is wonderful? In other words, it's divine. It's infinite and beyond human comprehension. And then he did wondrously, same Hebrew root, by standing on top of the altar of sacrifice they had set up there and ascended in the smoke to heaven before their very astonished eyes. Yes, that's his name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Jerusalem will have a new name, friends, because he will be there. He'll be in the midst of it. And he's going to return to that city that he has established for his glory in the coming kingdom age. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell on the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Notice, friends, the population explosion. It's going to be far greater than it ever was before the captivity of Babylon. It's going to be absolutely overflowing with people. You say, well, this is impossible because Jerusalem, in fact, all of the Holy Land is constantly threatened by enemies surrounding them on every side. Well, that's because the Lord is not dwelling there today. It is a what? It is a spiritual vacuum. And the only reason it hasn't already long since been totally engulfed by the oceans of enemies that surround that little toehold in the Near East is simply because God is protecting them like he did, remember, in the days of Queen Esther, not because she was so spiritual, or Mordecai either, but for the Father's sake, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all. I mean, shall we agree that they really deserved to be wiped out by Haman? There was nothing in them that deserved supernatural or providential, in that case, protection. The Lord Jesus Christ will take residence someday in Jerusalem, and he will provide not only protection and security, but incredible, incomparable prosperity and a stupendous population explosion. And add this one, friends, longevity that even Methuselah would have envied. Every Israelite who enters the kingdom age will outlive Methuselah.
God has a gracious plan for his chosen nation of Israel, as he has for all of us who know him through the gospel of Christ. To learn more about that, just visit sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you can always have a personal encounter with God's truth. Keep in mind that you can hear all of the programs in this series again there at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And you can get there easily through our website, whitcombministries.org. And we want to thank Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, for facilitating Whitcomb Ministries in distributing this timeless teaching from Zechariah, which originated in their pulpit. We have so many great friends who help us bring you this Bible teaching radio and internet ministry, and we'd love for you to be one of them. Let's encourage each other this week by meeting at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. And now for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, trusting that the Lord has blessed you today through the ministry of Encounter God's Truth.